I know I've mentioned this before, but my very first sermon at this church, actually my very first sermon kind of series, I bit off way more than I could chew. I did Matthew 5, and for some reason I thought it would be a great idea. I looked back and looked at all my notes this week. I thought it would be a great idea to do Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, all the way to verse 12, and then to pick up the next week in 5:13 and go all the way to 6:1. Now, if you've been following along in this series, you've known I've taken it a whole lot slower this time. In fact, today we have two verses. Two verses, and a few weeks ago when we talked about anger, I said, you know, because this is such an important topic, I normally don't preach out of a manuscript. I normally preach on notes, but I wanted to preach out of a manuscript, so I know I'm saying the things that I want to say, and I'm trying to communicate the things that I want to communicate. Well, today is an even more divisive topic sometimes. So again, I've got a manuscript, so if anyone wants to read it, you know, it's 6 pages. We won't actually get through all of it. It won't be a manuscript as in I will read everything out of it, but it is an extremely important thing. Our text today is on a topic that I think there's a lot of confusion on. So I want to start by reading it. Matthew 5, starting in verse 31. And it was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Two weeks ago, we talked about lust. And lust and this passage really dive in together. And they are incredibly important topics. And sometimes when we look at this text and we look at what's going on, we feel like God might have given us more than we could chew. But for this message, I want to say a few words on the outset. Because we're talking more about a subject that is really close to the heart of people. Maybe you're in a marriage that's struggling, and you're not sure what you want to hear about marriage and divorce today. Maybe you grew up in a family and experienced divorce, and you still feel that sadness in your life. Maybe you have experienced the pain of divorce. Maybe even been in a church where they said divorce was a kind of unforgivable sin, and it made you feel damaged and broken and worth less than everyone else. I hope this message today is a message of clarity, of hope, of healing. Because here's the context. Today we are learning together from what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage we looked at this weekend is just a small section of what Jesus is defining as a really good person. Someone who has a heart not for themselves, but a heart for God. And he started with anger. A good person, a moral person, the ones who love God, is not just somebody who obeys, "You shall not kill." It's having a right heart when it comes to love and forgiveness and reconciliation. Then he goes on to our sexuality. A good person is not just someone who avoids adultery. It's someone who learns with God how to place their desires under what God desires for our lives. It was a pastor who once said, "If you're sinning and you're not enjoying it, you're doing something wrong." Sin is enjoyable for a time. That's why it's a temptation. That's why it tempts us to do something, because it's enjoyable for a time. Now, that doesn't mean it's enjoyable. That doesn't mean that you get out of the situation and it hasn't torn your heart in two. And it hasn't fully, completely broken you. And you know, sin might be fun for you, but do you know your sin affects those who are around you? It's a poisoned well. So now, Jesus begins to talk about who a good person is when it comes to this topic of divorce. And I want to warn you, these words that Jesus says can look very weird and harsh. But one more time, here's what Jesus says. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This raises all kinds of different questions. Right? In society, but I thought adultery was, you know, me having an extramarital affair with someone I'm not married to. Where I thought adultery was a relationship with a married person when I'm not married. So why would getting a divorce from my wife make her a victim of adultery? And if I marry a woman who has been divorced, which would mean she is single, why would that make me an adulterer? One really important thing to remember about Jesus is that he was an extremely intelligent person, right? Right? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus isn't playing with our minds. Jesus is an extremely intelligent, articulate person who is fully God and fully human, knows the right and the wrong of it way more than I do. He did not say things without a good reason. So we'll have to walk through this one step at a time. The first item I want us to notice is that Jesus is addressing only men. And if you look at this and you look at the section of lust, literally he's addressing men. This seems a little strange. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he's not just addressing men here. There's not just men surrounding him. There's women and men who are there. But as we saw last week around sexuality and this week around marriage and divorce, Jesus is specifically talking to men. Now, why is that? Is it because women are relationally superior to us? I'm seeing heads nodding, maybe, but I think it's more than that. I think it's because marriage and divorce at this point in time, and I would say even in today's time, affects the woman more negatively than it affects the man. So here, in this time, if a man divorced a woman and a woman went off on her own, she really, unless she had someone who was extremely wealthy in her family who was willing to take her in and take care of her, she had very little left to survive with. In fact, there were two things she could probably do. Three things. She could get married again. But if she got married again, she would be seen as damaged goods. She could become a prostitute. That would make a living for a little bit. Or, if she had children, they could work and support her. Very few other opportunities were out there for her. In the ancient world, if you were a woman, your husband could divorce you for any reason. Just by walking out of the house, the woman would be stuck with the kids and no money. In the unlikely event, let's say that a man divorced the woman and walked out on her, and the woman came into a large sum of money, do you know the man could come back, whether she had married again, he could come back and claim it all? In the ancient world, the first husband was the husband. So let's say the son becomes rich and is a landowner and now has all this money. The father who left and was not a father could come back and claim everything. No man is going to marry if they weren't husband number one. And that husband number one is out there lurking to come back in and receive all that they had worked for. So the law of Moses that we can read in the Old Testament says this. When a man takes, and this is in Deuteronomy, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds no favor in his eyes, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. See, this is something that they could do. But that certificate that was put in her hand meant the husband was now out of the picture. So in ancient Israel, Moses and the law tried to take care of some of this situation, saying, now she is free. The certificate was actually a way of protecting the woman in the ancient world. It meant that her first husband could not come back and just claim everything. On the certificate of divorce, a lot of them have actually been found by archaeologists. It would actually say, you are now free to remarry any Jewish man you wish. So Jesus is coming along and he's beginning to talk about this. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he's actually saying. You know, we've been dividing up the sheep and goats like this. The bad guys who divorce their wives by walking out on them and not giving them a certificate of divorce, they're bad. That's how we've been dividing the lines. And for everyone else who is following the law and doing all the just things and is willing to leave but giving her a certificate, we in the church or in the people of God at that point in time were saying, okay, they're good because they're following all the laws. They're doing the right thing, right? But in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has not been giving laws about anger and adultery or oaths. He's describing the way a person who has surpassing righteousness, a person who is living into the kingdom lifestyle, a person who is living into what God has called them to do, this is inner goodness. This is God living through you. This is the way you are supposed to feel and act. These are the things you are supposed to do. So even in our day, sometimes we divide the church. And here are the people who have lived their married lives the way they're supposed to. Right? They're married and they've stayed married and they're good. And here are the people who have lived their lives the wrong way. And you can see that dichotomy. But we need to remember, Jesus is not giving laws. He's describing true surpassing goodness, the life of the upside down kingdom. This is the way it's supposed to be. I know. A lot of people ask the question, is divorce ever permissible? And if so, when from a biblical standpoint? When does the Bible say we're allowed to divorce? And this is probably one of the largest questions I get. When I sit down in marriage counseling and when I talk to people, the Church of the Nazarene says marriage is one of the most sacred commitments that we can enter into. We use the terminology of covenant. And we actually place our hands or our lives in the hands of the other. So when I proposed to Chelsea and she said yes, I made a commitment, even in that proposal, that I would be there for her. And I would take care of her. And then as we walked down the aisle of that church and we stood, when she walked down the aisle, I walked in the side room. And we stood facing each other. And we recited our vows. And we said, for better or for worse, for rich or poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I meant it. I meant it because there is very little she could do outside of killing me that could make her get rid of me. I've told her that a few times. Because my relationship is not dictated by what she gives me. My relationship is set up by what I give her. My desire is to make her happy, to give her life, to give her meaning, to give her hope, to share the gospel in our marriage. But what does the Bible say? Let's look at some of the rabbis in Jesus' day, and what did they teach on this topic of divorce? How did they see what Jesus was saying? We've already looked at Deuteronomy, and we already looked at that text. That was one ground for divorce, where it would be permissible to remarry. But then we can wonder, are there any other cases? What about when there is abuse or abandonment? Because I don't want to gloss over anything. If we can't be honest and be open here in the church, then where can we be honest and open? What about situations where there's abuse or abandonment? Well, in those cases, there is an Old Testament text that maybe some of you have never even heard. And it fits into this passage in a roundabout way. The rabbis used to talk about it, and it's in Exodus chapter 21. And it talks about a man who is taking a second wife, which would happen in the ancient world. And this passage is designed to protect the rights of the first wife. And this is what it says. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Marital rights meaning sex, children. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Once again, we see the law was seeking to protect women in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, when a husband took a new wife, the second wife tended to get the better stuff. She's the new one coming in. And so they would begin to neglect the first wife and take care of the second wife. And Scripture is saying, that's not the way this is going to happen. You're going to take care of them. One of the things that it says is, you know, don't neglect their marital rights. Children were a huge thing. In fact, wives would even fight over it. We see some of the texts in the Old Testament where two wives would actually fight over who was the better wife because who gave more children. In fact, women were hurt deeply to the core when their husband wouldn't allow them to have children. So this text is saying, the law said he made a vow when he married the first wife to provide support, food, and clothing, and love. If he breaks that vow, she is free. She gets to have a divorce. And that would mean getting a certificate and being able to remarry. Over time, rabbis took these two passages and they began to marry them together, the one in Deuteronomy and the one in Exodus. And they would say, you know, here is the overarching principle involved. Marriage is a vow that covers three areas. Fidelity. That means no sexual unfaithfulness, provision, and love. That means sexual intimacy and affection. Where these vows are broken, the victim of the broken vow has the right to divorce and marriage. And the rabbis would debate what constituted breaking these vows and how much food or what kind of clothing they would need to provide the support in. They would make rules about conjugal love. Rabbis, if you've ever read, anyone ever actually read the Talmud? No. Okay. If you ever want a good read, it will help you converse and talk with our Jewish friends. Rabbis said husbands had to offer to be intimate with their wives twice a week, or she could divorce them. This is actually in the Talmud. So if a husband is not offering to their wife conjugal rights twice a week, she could actually leave him. Because at this time, it could be he's trying to not allow her to have children. But they go on. The Talmud, Kibbutot 61b, says this: the time of the conjugal duty prescribed by the Torah are, for men of independent means, every day. That means men who have no jobs, every day they have to offer themselves. For laborers, twice a week. For donkey drivers, meaning people who have to drive, for donkey drivers, once a week. For camel drivers, which means long hauls, once in 30 days. For sailors, once in 6 months. It's kind of like a truck driver, right? Those who were going to drive across the country. That they had to offer once every 6 months. It's crazy, right? What they would dictate and what they would say. Now, did the rabbis believe there could be biblical grounds for divorce around abandonment and abuse? Yes, they did. Abandonment for them was an extreme form of breaking the vow to provide. If someone walked out of the home, they were not just breaking the command to provide, but they were ripping it to shreds. Abuse was an extreme form of breaking the vow to love, to offer affection and care. So that was the rabbinic framework of understanding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Jesus' day, there was a completely new development. Two of the most famous rabbis of that time were named Hillel and Shammai. And Rabbi Hillel had a new interpretation of the Deuteronomy text. And he claimed that the Deuteronomy text actually gave what they would call an any-clause divorce, which meant that for any cause that the husband could see, he could divorce his wife. And so they went on and actually list some of the things that you could divorce a wife for. A spoiled dinner. Her not making dinner at the right time. If she walked around with her hair unbound, meaning down and flowing. If she argued in a loud voice enough to be heard by the next door neighbor. So this is a new kind of divorce in Jesus' day, and it was the any-clause divorce. And there was one drawback to the any-clause divorce, according to the Jewish history. An any-clause divorce meant that you actually, being the husband, had to pay for the wife. If there was a marital breaking and there was marital infidelity, then it was free. You didn't have to pay anything back. You didn't have to commit to service or pay. But if it was an any-clause divorce, meaning you didn't have dinner on the table at the right time, then the husband actually had to pay. And then you had the other side, Rabbi Shammai. And his followers disagreed vehemently. They said, no, that is absolutely not what the text in Deuteronomy refers to. It only refers to sexual immorality. So only breaking that vow or the vows of provision and love in Exodus 21 were legal grounds for divorce for them. And they said that any clause divorce was wrong and abusive. But we even see this with people coming to Jesus and say, Rabbi, is divorce against the law? Is it always against the law? Right? Do you remember this question being asked? It's because this topic was being debated constantly. And it was a trap when the Pharisees asked Jesus this. Right? Just think Admiral Akbar. Right? It's a trap. Every time the Pharisees... Some of you got it. Every time a Pharisee is asking Jesus a question, it's normally a trap. Some of you might remember that the ruler of Galilee was this man named Herod, who had a very strange marriage situation. See, his brother married Herodias, who was a woman that he just fell in love with. He just really liked. She was beautiful, she was powerful, and she was always seeking to climb the ladder, and so he went to her and said, "Hey, you divorce my brother, I will divorce my wife, and we will get married." So Herod married his sister-in-law. And then if we remember, John the Baptist said, "That's bad. That's wrong." And what did Herodias do? She tricked Herod into killing him. And so the Pharisees are out there trapping Jesus, saying, "We know what he's going to say, and now we can take it back to Herod, and we can get Jesus punished as well." And Jesus responds this way, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined, let no one separate.'" Let no one separate. We use this passage in sermons all the time. So let's jump back to creation and let's talk a little bit about that. Genesis 1, we have this amazing creation story. Right? Day 1, 2, and 3, God is separating. In creation, this is how it works. God separates the light from the dark. God separates the waters. God separates the land from the water. God is separating. And as he's separating, then day 4, 5, and 6, he begins to fill the things that he's separated. And so he has all these things that he's separated, and now he's beginning to fill it with, you know, the sun, moon, and stars. So day 1 and day 4 coincide. Day 1 separates the light and the dark. Day 4, he fills it with the moon, the sun, and the stars. Day 2, he separates the waters. So day 5, he fills the waters with all fish and all the animals in the sea. Day 3, he separates the land from the water. And so day 6, he does what? He fills the land. He creates all the living creatures that are there. And then his crowning achievement, man, the Adam. And he creates the Adam. And then noticing that Adam is lacking. Some of our older translations say that God took the rib from Adam and made Eve. But according to some scholars, maybe a better way to translate this is not taking just a rib, but the side. The word rib is actually much better translated side. And you can see this in a lot of the footnotes. So in other words, the writer is not describing the process of a physical construction of a woman's skeleton. It is not like God is using Legos to build. Right? Caleb, for some reason, is now pulling all the bodies apart. And then he's stacking the bodies together. I don't know if Josh does this, but now so the body might have three legs, or a leg, body, leg, body, leg, body, leg, body, and then you'll have one head on top. That's not what God is doing. The writer is naming, according to scholars, the writer is naming God's intent about the nature of man and woman in marriage. They are created with equal worth, to stand side by side, to have the capacity of separateness, but also be in oneness. Side by side, God separates all these things, but then God joins them all together. And so in this beautiful passage about the new creation, the new shalom, the oneness of heart and the will of the and servanthood, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God creates the first marriage. What this means, Jesus is saying, is divorce is undoing creation. It is unraveling shalom. That's why Jesus says, "What God has joined, let no one separate." That's why the Bible is so serious and so severe about divorce. If you're feeling a little heavy right now, if this is feeling a little weighty, if you've been working through these pains, I want you to imagine the way the disciples heard this. Right, when Jesus gets done, their response is, the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." It's pretty heavy. So Jesus is talking. And the Pharisees ask another question. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it is not this way from the beginning. Jesus is getting to the real issue when it comes to the grounds of divorce. And we see this over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes not to a behavioral compliance. Right, the Sermon on the Mount is not about changing your behavior, but it's about changing your heart. It's changing you on the inside, so what's on the inside now flows out. I want to say this. Let me quote someone first. G.K. Chesterton, who was a great Christian thinker, and he was a writer, and he wrote this. He said, "I have known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one. The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable. For a man and a woman, as such, are incompatible." What he's saying is that marriage, when you come together and you bring two people together, they will not work. They will have different thoughts and different ideas, different ways to go about doing things. But the reason marriage is to bring those differences together and work through them together. There may be a breaking of the core marriage vows. Even that is not mechanical or legalistic grounds for divorce. If your spouse breaks a vow and is repentant, soft-hearted, I would say rebuild the marriage. But if your spouse refuses to repent, if there is a stubborn, defiant, continued decision to reject reconciliation, to refuse counsel, if there is a continued rejection of physical intimacy, a willful continuation of the patterns of deceit, abandonment, stealing, cruelty, then divorce may be an option. But I want to give you a few pastoral words here. If you're married, grow your marriage. Don't take it for granted. Know the details of your spouse's day. You know, when Chelsea has two different modes in our marriage. She has fan mode, and I love fan mode. Fan mode is the best mode because fan mode is her cheering me on. She's right there. She is a born cheerleader. It's fantastic. She's telling me all the good things. And then she has a second mode, which is called critic mode. I don't know if any of your wives or husbands have this mode, but critic mode is also a very good mode. It's not an easy mode for me to deal with, but it is a very helpful mode. Because as she is a critic, I need to remember she is also my number one fan. And she is trying to help me and shape me and move me. So we get this building. So I want to go one more place extremely fast. The main picture that God uses in Scripture between the relationship between Him and His people is a covenant of marriage. Israel was the bride. And we see in Isaiah, we see in Ezekiel, we see this metaphor begin to break down. And here in this passage, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, God says this, I am submitting papers to you. I am divorcing you. I am leaving. See, the people of God had been so hard-hearted that they refused to follow God. They refused to listen. They refused to love. They refused to cherish. They refused to be in it. And so God becomes a divorcee. That's the way the prophets picture it. So God created the first divorce recovery program. It's at a place called Calvary. And the price for the course is one blood-stained cross. And Jesus paid it. He was the first one to go through the program. And I want to say it's still in session. The deep reality is that we are all implicit in the divorce God is talking about. We have all been unfaithful to God. And we've all sinned and fallen short. And that's why the church has no right to divide people between non-divorced first-class Christians and divorced second-class citizens. It's theologically and spiritually destructive. One of the most important spiritual levels, salvation, we have all been unfaithful. And we all need the cross. So come, get into a community, married or single. A recent study of 10,000 seniors from Yale University showed that loners are twice as likely to die from all causes over a 5-year period than people with close relationships. Twice as likely to die than people with close relationships. That's why we have Wednesday nights. To build those relationships, right? We get together over food. How many people like to eat? I like to eat. How many people like desserts? I like desserts. I love bread. I actually think I like bread better than I like desserts. Bread is just God's gift. Right? Manon? What is it? Come. Join life. But don't just you join. The greatest problem of the church is that we will come and be a part of something, and yet we forget to invite those who are dying outside. The greatest problem of the church is that we call this home, but we refuse to invite others into this home to give them a place to belong. How many of you, if you saw a child swimming in the ocean, drowning, would not jump in and try to save them? And yet we go through our lives day in and day out, watching people drown. Because they're not connected. This place is a place where no one is perfect. No one's backstory is wonderful. No one has it all together. This is a place of sinners who have become saints. This is a place where God is constantly working and living in our lives. Even though our lives can be train wrecks. Because apart from God, all of our lives are train wrecks. See, that's why kingdom grace is so important. Because apart from God, we're all broken. Healing becomes possible only because of the grace of God. Strong marriages are possible only because of the grace of God. Forgiveness is possible. Listen to this. Forgiveness is possible only through the grace of God. And grace is possible. So whatever you do, don't miss the grace of God. Because on some level, we've all fallen short. On some level, we, in the greatest game of life, have failed to live up to the right measure. And God says that's okay, because he loves us anyways. But, just as we sing in that song, the Spirit never comes in to leave us wallowing in our place. God comes in, the Spirit comes in and changes us and moves us from where we were to where he wants us. And it's a lifetime of challenge, of change. It's a lifetime of breaking and reforging. It's a lifetime of pain and suffering because sin is involved in this world. But God is greater than any sin that happens. God is greater than any breaking in our souls. And God can change our life. You just have to be willing to let him. You just have to say, God, I want that change. I'm tired of holding on. I'm tired of saying I'm sorry. I'm tired of saying that hurts. Father, help me to say thank you for your son. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your forgiveness, and I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for sanctification, and I thank you for the life lived in the Spirit. And Father, I just pray that you will take our lives as we offer them to you, broken, scattered messes. And in those lives that we offer and give to you, Lord, I pray that you will heal them, that you will restore them, and that you will bring us and knit us together in the greatest of moments and in the broken moments. Father, I pray that our lives will be wholly yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the grace of God.